I'm so glad that you're here. Those of you who can't be here, I just want to welcome you as well and let you know that you're truly missed. We are in Mark chapter 15, and we are getting very close to the end of this gospel account. So turn with me to Mark chapter 15, and I'm going to begin in verse 40, going through the text. So that's where you will pick up. But before I do, I'll try to let you see where we are in this narrative. And so it's Friday afternoon of Passion Week, and Jesus has been crucified. He suffered on the cross for about 6 hours, from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon, and then he died. The way Mark portrays the cross is as a complete rejection of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the scriptures that had prophesied that the Christ would be completely and utterly rejected. The Jewish leaders rejected Christ. The Jewish people rejected Christ. The Gentile leaders, rulers, rejected Christ. The Gentile people, represented by the soldiers, rejected Christ. And even his own disciples had abandoned and rejected Jesus. And so Jesus, at this point, at 3 in the afternoon on Friday, hangs alone, dead on a cross. And that's where we pick up the account. And I feel a little sorry for this generation, and you're blessed in many ways. But one of the things I feel sorry for you is that you never heard Paul Harvey do the rest of the story. When I was a kid and a young man, Paul Harvey was a broadcaster, very famous. And in the evening, after he had done his news all day long, in the evening, instead of news, he would do these little stories. And it was called The Rest of the Story. And they were almost always moving to me. I get chills thinking about these stories that Paul Harvey used to tell. And Mark is going to do a Paul Harvey this morning. He's going to tell the rest of the story. There's a big chunk of this story that's been left out, and he's going to reveal that today. And so I'll try to give you a bird's eye view of what is happening in this text. The story is a bit like the Garden of Eden in reverse. In the garden, remember, Eve sinned, and then Adam followed her into sin. And now at the cross, these gender roles are reversed. It's going to be the women who demonstrate faithfulness. And God is ultimately going to give the women the opportunity to announce the gospel to the men, so that they can all be reconciled to God. It's an amazing reversal. And so here we pick up the story in verse 40. And hopefully you'll be able to see what happened. And there were also women who were watching from a distance. And he gives their names: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. Now, these three ladies, their names appear in the other Gospels perhaps earlier, but not in Mark's Gospel. None of these women, none of these ladies have yet been mentioned in Mark by name. And the first woman is Mary Magdalene. And Mary has inspired lots of speculation over the years, and much of it is ridiculous. But this is the first time that her name appears in the Gospel of Mark, and there's no explanation about who she is. The second woman is Mary, the mother of James the younger and Joseph. Now, this lady also, people argue about who she is. It could be a strange way of naming Mary the mother of Jesus, because If you look elsewhere, even in Mark's gospel, you'll discover that Jesus had a couple brothers, more than a couple brothers, but at least two brothers, and their names happened to be James and Joseph. So it could be a way of naming Mary the mother of Jesus. But it's a little strange to us because it seems like she might be listed first. And second, it seems strange that she would be named by her other two sons and not named as the mother of Jesus, if in fact she was the mother of Jesus. And so that's a compelling argument to a lot of people, and they say it's not Mary, the mother of Jesus. But I think it is very possible that this is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the way Mark names her and refers to her, it seems like okay. You know how Mark's gospel starts out. What's missing in the very beginning? The birth narrative, right? Okay, so Mark isn't all that concerned about the birth of Jesus. I mean, he doesn't put it in his gospels, and I don't want to minimize any of that. I mean, it's obviously important because God had it recorded by other writers. But for Mark, the fact that Mary is Jesus' biological mother doesn't seem to matter that much to him. And this fits with the rest of the big emphasis of Scripture. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Mary has no more status in the kingdom because of what she has biologically in reference to Jesus than anyone else. The only thing that gives her any status in the kingdom is faith, which she had in spades. Amen? Yeah? And so Mark is, if he's referring to Mary, he's definitely minimizing the natural facets and focusing on the faith aspects of Mary. And then the last one is Salome. And most likely this is the mother of James and John. And she has been in the narrative already asking for her sons to sit on Jesus' right and left. But she wasn't named at that time. So, all these ladies are important. Not because of their... And I just love the way he does this. These ladies are not important because of their husbands or their children or... but rather because of their absolute faithfulness to Christ. They have their own unique status and importance in the kingdom of God on the basis of their faith. And I hope that'll be clear as we go through. And it's here at this point now, verse 41, that we get this surprising backstory. Look what it says. Talks about these three women. Then it says in verse 41, when he was in Galilee, and that's where the ministry of Jesus started, they followed him and ministered to him. And many others came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, if you look at the description of these women, you will be able to see why they are important and why they have such a high status. And it's all because of their relationship to Jesus and Jesus' Galilean ministry. The first thing it says about these women is that they followed him. And this verb for follow there is akalatheo. And that's the language of discipleship. I'll give you a couple examples. In Mark 1:18... when Jesus told Peter and Andrew that he would make them fishers of men, their response was they followed Jesus. They became his disciples. But the language is akalatheo. They followed Jesus. In Mark 2:14, Jesus said to Levi, follow me. And Levi left his tax booth and followed Jesus. Again, this akalatheo is the language of discipleship. And finally, in many ways, the key verse for discipleship in the Gospel of Mark is 8:34. And there, akalatheo is used twice. Jesus said, If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And what this, by Mark saying that these ladies followed Jesus, he is saying that these ladies share the same status, if you will, as Jesus' male disciples. Now, Mark never calls these ladies disciples, that mathetes. He never gives them that title. He does reserve that for most likely the 12, even though in some case it might be a little broader than that, but it's male. But the activity, see, the title is one thing, but the activity of following Jesus here as Lord and Master is applied to these ladies. And following Jesus is the very beating heart of discipleship. It's not a title. It is an activity, and that's what these ladies did. So even without the title, these ladies are doing discipleship. They're following Jesus. And in this case, they did it even better than the men, because all the men had deserted him in the garden, and only these ladies followed him all the way to the cross. And isn't it weird that the failure of the men happened in the garden, just like the failure of the woman and the man had happened in a garden so long ago. So these ladies are demonstrating incredible faithfulness by following Jesus all the way to the cross. The second thing it says about these ladies, and this is very relevant to our elders as we're working through our understanding of the role of ladies in ministry. Look at what it says next. It says, not only did they follow him, but they ministered to him. Now, ministered here is a verb. And the verb is diakoneo. And do y'all know what English word we get from that verb? The other Greek word is diakonos, which is the word for deacon. Okay? So it says that these ladies deaconed to Jesus, served or ministered to Jesus. Again, Mark does not give these ladies the title diakonos. He does not call them deacons. But the activity of serving and caring for and meeting the needs of Jesus is only done by women in the Gospel of Mark. Well, I say only women, and I have to include angels. See, if you start at the beginning and look this diakoneo verb up and how many times it's used in the Gospel of Mark, you'll discover no men are said to have served or ministered to Jesus, but these three women did. They served and ministered to Jesus. Another woman who is explicitly said to have served Jesus is Peter's mother-in-law. And that's it. The only other time you see this verb used is when Jesus was in the wilderness and the angels came from heaven to serve and minister to Jesus. Now, I said that's great company, right, ladies? The men didn't do it, but the women did and the angels did. And oh, I saved the best for last. There's only one other person in the gospel who's said to have served, to diakoneo. And it's Jesus talking about himself. Even so, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Yeah, when you're serving, you're in pretty good company, amen? And that's what these ladies are. They serve Jesus. So sometimes service can seem like a burden. Hope you see that when we serve, we couldn't be in better company. And when it comes to gender, this passage is brutal for the men and honoring to the women. And if you read this gospel, which we have, we've gone through it this whole way, you'll see that Mark tends to portray the disciples in almost an exclusive, the male disciples, in almost an exclusively negative light. They are slow to believe, slow to understand, and they are unfaithful in the end. And yet these women, Mark holds in honor, and rightly so. Finally, these two verbs, this verb of following and serving, are in the imperfect tense, which affirms that these ladies have been following and serving Jesus for a long time. And we see that very clearly. Now, it says that many others had followed him from Galilee. Your text says other women. And some of you might have women in italics. Anybody have women in italics? No, it's okay. Because it is women, but the Greek word for the women is not there. It's just the pronoun others. Okay? But we're lucky because Greek is highly inflected. And I was talking to some guys and they say that they space out when I start using grammar. Well, see, in Greek, there's the pronouns have a gender. So, just like Spanish. And so, here, the pronoun, it's feminine and plural. And it can only mean other ladies who had followed him from the time of Galilee. And so, along with these three that are mentioned by name, there were many other faithful women who stuck with Jesus all the way to the cross. And so now we know the rest of the story. See, the ministry of Jesus was never a boys' club. Never, not at one single point. I mean, Galilee is the beginning. And the ministry of Jesus was supported and helped by women from the very beginning. We need to be aware that these women had been there all along, serving in the background, supporting the ministry of Jesus from the very first days when Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee. Christ's movement was never an all-male movement. The larger group of servants and followers of Jesus had always included women. And Mark just does not mention them until now. And the reason he mentions them now is because all the men have fallen by the wayside. And they're the only ones left. The women are still there, following and supporting Jesus to the bitter end. Thank God for the women, amen? Verse 42. And now a guy is about to get into the act. And when it was evening, since it was a day of preparation, that is the day before Sabbath. Okay, verse 42 is giving us a time indicator. And so I'll tell y'all a little story. When I was in the fifth grade, I was sitting in my Sunday school class, probably kind of minding my own business, and the teacher happened to say something that I knew was wrong, and so I corrected him. And what my teacher had said, he'll remain nameless. He's dead. He's a godly man. Incredibly godly man. Anyway, but he was wrong on this point. He said that Jesus had to be crucified on a Wednesday. And that he had to be crucified on a Wednesday because he's reading very literally the promise the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man will be whatever. Same. Okay. Well, now that's great exegesis of that verse. But it's terrible exegesis of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because all four Gospels agree that Jesus was crucified on a Friday. So I was arguing with him, and he kept explaining it, and I just kept saying, you're wrong. He was crucified on Friday. And it kind of got so heated that he literally, gently, but I'm sure he was boiling on the inside, took me out of class and left the other boys unattended, marched me across the campus and took me into the sixth grade class and called out the teacher. They had a private conversation, and I got promoted early from the fifth grade to the sixth grade. And the guy who was my teacher in there, I will use his name. His name is Danny Gully. And the guy had the patience of Job. And I think he kind of liked the fact that I was willing to stick up for something, you know. And so this guy loved me and taught me for a year. And he was a super godly man and one that I could relate to. And he didn't believe Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday. So we got along better. But that man really loved me. And it's funny how things come full circle. 40 years later, I got to be Danny Gully's pastor. And it was like such a joy. I got called back as an interim of the church that I argued with my teacher in as a little boy. They were very merciful and compassionate to say, well, we'll let you do it. And I got to be Danny's pastor. And I still love and appreciate him accepting me, having been kicked out of my fifth grade class. So I said all that to try to drive home the point. Jesus was crucified on a Friday, and Mark really couldn't be more explicit. When it was evening, since it was the day of preparation, and we say evening, but for us to understand what's going on, we need to think afternoon. That's the way their evening and our afternoon would be more similar. Since it is the day of preparation, okay, and if we don't understand what the day of preparation is, then Mark explains it. The day before the Sabbath. Now, who knows what day the Sabbath is? Saturday. It's always been Saturday. Always will be Saturday. So what's the day before Saturday? It's Friday. So, Jesus was crucified on a Friday. And Mark tells us that Jesus, he's not got to it yet, but he's about to tell us that Jesus is buried on Friday evening. And now, Jewish time is weird. As I've said, the next day starts at sunset or after the sun has gone down. I guess that right after sunset would be the start of the new day. And so, and it's a Sabbath day. Okay, so the point is, assuming that sunset is at 6 p.m. and it's currently 3 p.m., they have less than 3 hours to get Jesus buried. And he really does have to be buried on a Friday. Because if he gets buried on a Friday, then you count Friday. The way they counted time was very inclusive. So he's going to be in the tomb on Friday. And he's going to be in the tomb on Saturday. And then just as soon as it's day on Sunday, he's going to rise again. But they have to get him buried not only so that he can have his 3 days in the tomb, which he prophesied and he would fulfill, but you can't bury on the Sabbath. So they've got to get this done. So finally, on this, at the end of this account here, right before the burial, a man shows up with some faith and some courage, but it isn't one of the disciples. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea was a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. The man is so rich, and I'm so thankful for Joseph of Arimathea. You know, if you love Jesus and you think of him hanging on the cross and no one there to take care of him, and then Joseph comes. And look what it says. He was a respected member of the council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. We don't know his backstory with Jesus, but he was likely there when Jesus was condemned. And he was part of the very small minority who objected to his guilty verdict. He's described as a man looking for the kingdom of God. And I think that's another way of saying that he believed the prophecies regarding Messiah and was expecting him to come soon. And based on his actions, the actions of Joseph of Arimathea, it appears that he believed he had found the Messiah in Christ. I already said Joseph would have been one of the men present with his trial and disagreed. And then look what it says about him. He took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So Joseph did ask for the body of Jesus, but why did he need courage? And I think two reasons. First of all, Pilate had just condemned Jesus to death. And so, Joseph could have been worried about guilt by association, and Joseph might have ended up in trouble just like Jesus, right? So that's one reason he needed courage to go to Pilate. But the second thing, is that by showing mercy and faithfulness to Jesus, that he was burning bridges with all or most of his colleagues on the Sanhedrin. There was going to be significant blowback to him from his people, his crew. Joseph had worked all his life to attain the Jewish council, most likely, and with one act of kindness and mercy to Jesus, he's putting it all in jeopardy. Moreover, Joseph's behavior from a logical sort of practical perspective is a little bit bizarre. See, to throw in your lot with the most powerful man on the planet who calms storms, walks on water, multiplies fish and bread, heals the sick, raises the dead, casts out demons. Now that makes sense. But to throw in your lot with a rejected, crucified, failed Messiah, now that's another story. And that's exactly what Joseph does. I wonder, is it possible that, well, I know it's possible. Joseph read the scriptures. He knew them well. Is it possible that from those scriptures, he had understood what Jesus tried time and time again to teach his disciples, that the Messiah must be rejected, that the Messiah must be crucified, and that he must be buried? It's possible that Joseph understood that. And I think Joseph buried Jesus just so that Jesus could rise again. Thank God for Joseph. And so, verse 44, he goes to Pilate. He asks for the body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he died already. So as I pointed out last week, death by crucifixion was really normally death by asphyxiation. And it normally took a long time, days, not hours. So when Joseph showed up 6 or 7 hours later, just 6 or 7 hours after Jesus had been crucified, Pilate was naturally surprised. But he doesn't just take Joseph's word for it. It says, in summoning the centurion, he asked him if he was already dead. And so he called the centurion, most likely the very same one that had confessed that Jesus was the Son of God, and asked him to certify the death of Jesus. And in verse 45, when he found out from the centurion, he granted the corpse to Joseph. So the centurion came, he certified that Jesus was in fact dead, and on that basis Pilate gave the corpse to Joseph. Now Mark's language is explicit. Jesus didn't get a soma, he didn't get a body. He got the corpse, and Jesus is well and truly dead, and that's, Mark is very, almost redundant in emphasizing the fact of Jesus' death. Now, remember, the Sabbath is fast approaching, It starts just after sundown. Remember, too, that it's not just any old Sabbath. What Sabbath is it? Passover. The holy Passover week starts on that Sabbath day. So, the Jews all over Jerusalem will be eating the Passover. Lamb that night. And this whole thing is Jesus doing a little fulfillment of, this is my body, which is for you. Yeah, Jesus is dying as the fulfillment of all the prophecies of God, especially in particular this one of Passover. And so Joseph is in a hurry, but somehow hurry is the last thing we see in this passage. First, Joseph buys a linen shroud to wrap the naked body of Jesus and taking him down. And I just somehow, you know, you read the Bible over and over and over and over, you think you kind of see it all, but I never saw that before, that Joseph, this individual, is said to have bought. He went to Pilate. He goes to the trader. He buys this linen, and then he goes to the cross, and he takes down the body of Jesus. And I was just kind of trying to. I think I never wondered how the body came down from the cross. I think I assumed that the soldiers probably took him off. But it was Joseph. In this image of Joseph, trying to take the body of Jesus off the cross. Wow. You know, if you just kind of think how you would have to do that, you know, he's got nails, you know, in his hands and feet. He's not... probably didn't weigh over 110, but it's still kind of cumbersome, awkward weight to handle. And the only way I can imagine that you could do it is to take the nails out of the feet first. And then you've got him hanging by two hands. You got to pick one, take the nail out of it, and then trying to support his weight. Can you believe this? What a scene! And the picture of Jesus is so utterly helpless. And he's helpless because he's dead. And again, I hear Jesus say, this is my body, which is for you. Sorry. Then he takes the body and has to lay it out on this linen cloth. And then it says that he wrapped him in the linen shroud. The word for wrapped there is actually wound, and so this thing was probably fairly long and big enough to cover him, and so he kind of had to roll him over and wrap him up in this shroud. And then it says he laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of rock, and he carries the body of Jesus to a nearby tomb where he can lay him carefully in this tomb. And then it says, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And his final act was to seal the tomb with a stone to complete the burial of Jesus. the tenderness and compassion, this respect for Jesus, the dead body of Jesus by Joseph is so beautiful. The body of our Lord was in good hands. And yet, it should have been Peter. It should have been James and John. It should have been all the disciples. It should have been anyone and any or all of the thousands of people that Jesus had touched and healed and blessed in his lifetime. But instead, it's this relative stranger who gives Jesus his burial. Jesus' men were bewildered and afraid. It's a stranger who tenderly, lovingly, hopefully buries the body of Jesus. And when I see this story, it reminds me that God is never quite as dependent on his servants as his servants think they are. If Peter or James or John or any of the others wouldn't do it, that wasn't a problem for the Father, because he found someone who would. The burial was as essential to fulfilling the scriptures as was the life and the rejection and the crucifixion. God would have it done. God would have his son buried. And so it was. Then back to the women in verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. These ladies are going to figure prominently again next week, but we end with them staying faithful and following Jesus throughout his ministry in Galilee, ministering to his needs, caring for him, participating in the ministry all the way through till the cross. They remain faithful to him through the cross, all the way through the burial, until the very end. They are with Jesus and they see him buried in the tomb. They saw where he was laid. And this last phrase is important because these ladies had to know where he was buried so that they could be there to witness his resurrection. And he will rise again. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Doesn't even begin to cut it. But thank you so much for your faithfulness to the Father. Thank you for your submission and surrender to him. And thank you for your love for us. Thank you. Thank you for your broken body and your shed blood, which reconciles us to God. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have through the blood of Christ, through the death of Christ, through his willingness to become really dead, utterly helpless, utterly dependent. Jesus, thank you so much for your sacrifice. And I do pray that it would inflame our hearts, that we would be able to see in this your incredible love for us. You told your disciples so clearly, greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And you want us to see your love in this. You want us to see your sacrifice. You want us to see how far your love goes to reconcile us to yourself and to the Father. And so, right now, for those of us who might be afraid that your love can't reach us where we are, show us the cross again. Your love can reach us, even all the way to the place of death. So thank you, Jesus, for your incredible love for us and for the Father. And help us to believe it. Help us to believe and know and trust in your incredible love for us. And I pray it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.